Please turn again in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, the text that Jesse read for us just a moment ago. Isaiah chapter 2, he, I believe, said the page number, but if you are using those Bibles, it's page 567 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 2. I won't read the text again because we've just had it read to us, but I would like to go to the Lord once more in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We need its instruction. We need its rebuke. We need the guidance that we receive from you. And we ask that we might have ears to hear all of these things. We need to hear from you. And so we ask that you would speak to us in and through your word this evening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You probably noticed the basic division in this chapter. In fact, the ESV has it laid out for us nicely. This isn't inspired, of course, but at the top of the ESV text in Isaiah chapter 2, it says, "The mountain of the Lord." And then between verses 5 and 6, it has another designation. It says, "The day of the Lord." And that's a good way to break up this text for us. There are two images that are employed here. Both images are images of something that the Lord is doing. In one case, it's the image of a mountain that the Lord will create, that the Lord will make. And in the second case, it's a day that will come, that the Lord will bring. And Isaiah delineates what will take place on that day and what will take place in that mountain. Now, that I think is a helpful way to break down the chapter, but I think there's another way that we might want to think about it just as we prepare to approach the chapter once again, and that's this. We can think perhaps of the way in which we ourselves are motivated or we motivate other people. Sometimes people are motivated by having shown to them a goal, having shown to them an objective, having shown to them what it is that they ought to aspire to. And on the other hand, sometimes people are motivated by precisely the opposite. Sometimes people are motivated by being shown a kind of glimpse of what they are right now. I remember very vividly there was a story that kind of was repeated over and over again as I was growing up of my father. He for a period of time in sort of the middle of his life, he was an avid runner. And the reason why he actually took up running was because he was on vacation with us, and my brother took a very unflattering picture of him, and it was a result of that that he said, "Okay, well, I've now seen what I am, and I want to be something different," and so he took up this pursuit, and that is of course one way of motivating people, and I think we actually see both of those things in Isaiah chapter 2, because in the context of the mountain of the Lord, we are given a great picture of what the Lord will do in the future. It's a very hopeful glimpse that we're given. And then at the same time, in the same chapter directly following that, we're given a kind of mirror of what the Lord sees and what path Judah and Jerusalem are on at this moment. Well, let's look at both of these because I think they're meant to be taken together, and I think there are key insights that both bring that are important for this picture that Isaiah has put in front of us. He does say that it's something he saw, interestingly enough, although then after he sees it, he pronounces it. That's what he says in verse 1. Let's look at the first part, which is the mountain of the Lord. The mountain of the Lord is something that the Lord will build up, according to Isaiah, in the latter days. In verse 2, that's what it says. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains." Now, this is a striking phrase. It's an important phrase in the Bible because it's a phrase that's used sometimes in the New Testament to describe the period in which we're living, and then sometimes it's used as a kind of extension to show us still things that are still yet to come. In the New Testament, it appears that the apostolic writers see the last days or the latter days as beginning with the death, the burial, and then resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus ascends into heaven, the apostolic writers can say, we're now living at the beginning of the latter days. But I think it's also important in the context of Isaiah. Isaiah wouldn't have necessarily known all of that, but what Isaiah would have known and what the people of Jerusalem and Judah would have known is that this is something that's going to happen in the future. I think it's something that would have surprised them, this vision that Isaiah gives, because at the time in which Isaiah was ministering, Jerusalem and Judah were certainly not at the head of all the nations. In fact, if you look at the kind of political undercurrents that are happening in Isaiah, what you realize is that Israel and Judah, in this case in Jerusalem, were under great stress from the nations around them, particularly the nations from the north. And the stress was so great that at points in time, they were tempted to appeal to Egypt or to appeal to other sources and even other gods in order to protect them. In other words, they certainly knew that they weren't living at a time when the mountain of the house of the Lord was established as the highest of the mountains. And yet that's what Isaiah sees as a vision. And he says, all the nations shall flow to it. In other words, all the Gentiles will be drawn like a magnet to Jerusalem and to Judah. That wasn't something they were seeing at that point. He then explains what that will look like as the nations are drawn to Jerusalem and Judah. They're drawn to Jerusalem and Judah, and they receive teaching from Jerusalem and Judah. Look at what it says in verse 3. The peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go the law. So the picture of the mountain of the Lord is a picture of a time in which Jerusalem, this city of God, will be lifted up, and it will be lifted up in such a way that even Gentiles will come in and stream into it to be taught by the Lord himself, to be taught the Lord's law, to be instructed by God. And the word of the Lord, it says, will go forth from Jerusalem. And it's not simply the word of the Lord that will go forth, but also justice will flow forth. As the word and the law are proclaimed, we see a kind of judgment that takes place among God's people. God's word is ruling his people from his city, according to this vision. And what comes from that is great peace. It says, he'll decide disputes, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, that's the vision that Isaiah puts in front of them. They certainly knew that that wasn't what they were going through right then, but it was something intended to offer them hope. This was what God was going to do in their midst. And so there's this conclusion in verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It seems that verse 5 was really the application of verses 1 through 4. In other words, if you were in Jerusalem and Judah at the time of Isaiah, you certainly knew that what he was portraying wasn't what you were seeing then, and you were looking forward to it, and you might have come to the end of it and said, well, what are we supposed to do? Shall we just wait until this happens? Should we just sit here and wait for the Lord to raise up Jerusalem in this way and bring about peace and the distribution of his word among the nations? And Isaiah, as it were, breaks in and says, what you're supposed to do as a result of this, the application of this, the takeaway from this, is quite simply, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In view of that future hope, in view, we might say, of that eschatological promise, what they were supposed to do with it was to walk in God's ways in the here and now. Well, that's the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 5. What about the second part? It's a little bit longer. And as I said, the second part is oriented around not a mountain of the Lord, but a day of the Lord, a coming day of the Lord. And in revealing the day of the Lord, what Isaiah really reveals is, as it were, God's eye view of the people of Judah at that time, so that there would be no mistaking what God thought of what they were doing and how God saw them. Now, I think it's important, again, for us to remind ourselves of something that we saw back in chapter 1 of Isaiah, which is, if you had lived in Judah and Jerusalem at this time, you might have been tempted to say, this is actually a time of great religious observance. In other words, you wouldn't necessarily have looked out on the society of the day and said, well, this is just a godless society and there's no one here who cares about the Lord. There's no one here who cares about his teaching or his temple or sacrifices or anything like that. In fact, remember in Isaiah chapter 1, the picture Isaiah paints is very different, that they're continually bringing sacrifices, and he says, the Lord says, I'm sick of the sacrifices. I don't want any more of your sacrifices. They're a stench in my nostrils. So I think it's important for us to bear in mind that this section as well would have come as a shock to the people. Just like the mountain of the Lord would have been a shock because it wasn't what they were seeing, so the day of the Lord, I think, might have been a surprise because, after all, they outwardly speaking were doing some of the things that the Lord's commanded. But what, in fact, does the Lord say to them? Well, first, he says, quite clearly, Isaiah says, you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. Now, why has the Lord rejected them? Why are they already, in Isaiah's thinking, people who have been cast aside by the Lord? Well, ultimately, I think if we could boil it down, we could say this. They've been cast aside as God's people. They've been rejected by the Lord because, really, of what we would call their worldliness. They were becoming just like all the nations around them. They had forsaken this vision of the holiness of the Lord that the law gives to us. You remember in the law, over and over again, the Lord says that these laws are given that you might be a holy people, that you would stand out, that you would be a light to the nations, that other nations would look at you and see the difference and see what it means to serve the Lord and how good it is to serve the Lord. And they had completely abandoned that because look at the kinds of things they were doing. They were full, he says, verse 6, of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. In other words, they were imbibing all the practices of the nations around them. If you looked carefully, if you looked from God's perspective at the people of Judah and Jerusalem, what you would see if you looked inside them, if you looked at their heart, if you looked at the things they did outside of their public worship, if you looked at their day-to-day lives and the things they relied on and the things that they went to, what you would see is there was very little difference between them and the people around them. The Philistines had their fortune tellers. Now the people of Jerusalem go to those same fortune tellers. The people from the east have their traditions, their ideas, their solutions to the problems of everyday life. And the people of Judah and Jerusalem were doing the same thing. You know, it's an interesting exercise, isn't it, to ask yourself the question, if someone looked at my day-to-day life, if someone looked at my knee-jerk responses to the circumstances of life, the comforts that I seek, the places that I go for advice, the kind of wisdom that actually dominates my mind at on an everyday level. Not where I go to church, but what it is that really controls my thinking and my decision making. How different would it look from someone who had grown up in the same circumstances as I had and someone who comes from the same kind of background as me? In other words, are we like the world? That's really the conclusion that the Lord drew when he looked at these Judahites. Look at verse 7. Their land is filled with silver and gold. In fact, their wealth, their accumulation of wealth to the Lord was not a sign of their obedience. It was a sign of their disobedience. It was a sign, once again, that they had made peace with the world, and they had made peace with the world by valuing the same things the world values and relying on the same thing the world relies on. What do people rely on for their safety? What do people rely on for a guarantee of their future? What do people look to for their security and for their happiness? Well, they look at material things. They look for money. And this is exactly what the people of Judah were doing. And again, I think we have to be confronted by this today and say, how different are we even from them? Well, he says their land, verse 8, is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what they've made for themselves. They look at their own constructions, their own ideas, the things that they have made, and they look to them for help. That's what they look to, once again, for their security and their help. And the irony, of course, with idols in particular, Isaiah says, is that actually the idols not only fail to deliver on the promise that the idols themselves make, but the idols actually leave people completely empty at the end. Look at this in verse 9. They've bowed down to the work of their hands, so man is humbled and each one is brought low. See, that's what happens when you look to anything but the Lord. You look to your own accomplishments. You look to what your hands have done, what you can construct, what you can accomplish. You look to those things. And the irony is, not only can't that deliver for you, but it will actually leave you utterly empty. That's the situation the people of Judah were in. And because of that, the Lord is going to have a day when he brings them low, when he brings them to judgment. Really, that's what's described for us beginning in verse 12. And the way in which it's described, I think, fits with the picture that we see in verses 6 through 11. Because the picture that we see in verses 6 through 11 is simply that the people are looking to other nations, to other individuals. They're looking inward to themselves, and they're trying to find strength there. They're trying to find identity and security there. And what the Lord does, beginning in verse 12, is the Lord systematically shows how all of these things are going to be undermined on his day. That's why, in verse 13, he talks about these other nations. I'll bring down all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. I'll come against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills. Verse 16, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. In other words, all these people and nations and accomplishments that those in Jerusalem were looking to, the Lord will take care of all of them on his day. He will remove them all utterly. Imagine if you think in your mind about the things that you rely on, the things that you care about, the things that may act as functional idols for you. What if the Lord were to say, as he says to them, all of those things will be utterly removed from you? Well, that's the day of the Lord. Verse 18, the idols shall utterly pass away. And when that happens, the people have no recourse, no protection. It says they're fleeing to the caves before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. You know, if you're reading this, if you're hearing this, and you're not a Christian, if you're banking ultimately on other things other than the Lord Jesus Christ, for your life, for your identity, for your future, for your eternity, for your hope after death, the picture that you consistently see in the Bible, not least here in Isaiah 2, is one where on the day of judgment, the greatest thing that you have to be worried about, in a sense your number one enemy, is not the devil, it's not even yourself and whatever sins you're entangled in. No, your number one enemy, your greatest need, is to be saved from the hand of judgment that the Lord brings upon those who trust in anything other than him. See what happens here. It's the Lord who's against these people. It's a bit like what we see at Passover. Remember that very first Passover, back when the Israelites were still trapped in Egypt in slavery. What did the Lord say? The Lord said to put the blood on the doorposts because his angel of death would be passing through. It wasn't that they needed blood on there to protect themselves from other people or to protect themselves from some kind of malevolent spirit. No, it was the Lord coming through, killing those who hadn't put the blood on the doorpost. And here it is, the Lord coming after the people, the terror of the Lord, the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. Whatever you think your greatest need is, your greatest problem is, if you're apart from Christ, your greatest need and your greatest problem, in a sense, the thing you ought to be most worried about is the terror of the Lord, the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth. Well, He's been patient for many generations, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord is a terrifying day, because in that day, they'll be fleeing from the Lord. And of course, in that day, according to verse 20, they'll cast away their idols of silver and gold, which they made to worship, and they'll enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. They'll know at that point that the idols will do nothing against the terror of the Lord. They'll be fleeing from the terror of the Lord, trying to run away from the Lord's judgment. When He rises, it says in verse 21, to terrify the earth. Well, that's the picture of the day of the Lord. The Lord utterly destroys anything lifted up against Him, any heart lifted up against Him, any heart that has ignored His offer of repentance and His offer of salvation. And of course, at that point, there's a superficial casting aside of the idols, but it's too late because the terror of the Lord is coming against all those who have rejected Him. They can hide in the caves, but they can hide for only so long, because the Lord will rise to terrify the earth. Well, what's the command that comes from that? We saw a command back in verse 5, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What's the command in verse 22? Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? All the things you trust in, all the wise ideas of other people, all the clever schemes that people have, all the ways they have of ignoring the Lord, all the lies they tell you, all these inventions of man will be as of nothing on the day of the Lord. And so He says, in this day, stop regarding man. They were turning to these traditions of the East and these fortune tellers from Philistia, silver and gold, things they'd made. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Think about all these people we listen to, all these people that we trust in, all these people whose opinion matters to us. It keeps us from walking in the way of the Lord. All these people who tell us not to take the Lord and His word quite so seriously. Stop regarding man, Isaiah says to us and to the people of Judah. Well, what are some of the implications of this? Well, first implication I think that we can see, and it's really something that runs both in the first section of the mountain of the Lord and the second section of the day of the Lord, is that restoration and the renewal of God's people that's described in verses 1 through 4 is something that requires the work of God. Did you notice that the mountain of the Lord wasn't built up by human hands? Did you notice that the mountain of the Lord wasn't something that was built by people deciding to get together and strategize about how they might build God's kingdom? Did you notice that the mountain of the Lord didn't come about because of one or two spectacular figures that the Lord raised up? No, it was none of that, was it? There was no human ingenuity behind the building up of the mountain of the Lord. The Lord built up the mountain of the Lord. The Lord raised up Jerusalem as the highest of all the mountains. And he didn't raise it up because his people decided to find a way of engaging with the world around them. No, in fact, it was just the opposite. The Lord raised up this mountain so that the nations were streaming to it to hear the word of the Lord. If anything good is going to happen amidst God's people, if any renewal or revival or ultimate triumph is going to take place, it has to be a work of the Lord. I would say in that context that verse 22 applies to our understanding of verses 1 through 4. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. It's the work of God from beginning to end. I think another clear implication of this text comes in the description of worldliness. Worldliness, any attempt to make peace with the world and its systems and its ideas and to try to bring those on board in a helpful way is really empty and will be judged. Any trust in something or someone other than the Lord is empty and will be judged. It's really a symptom of pride, and it leaves you with nothing in the end, according to Isaiah. So stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. You know, it's a little bit like that little booklet, perhaps you've seen it out on the table in the lobby that we have that we want to give away to people called Two Ways to Live. I don't know if you've picked up that Two Ways to Live booklet, but there's a sense in which the simplicity of it is much like what we see in Isaiah chapter 2. It lays out the fact that there is God's way and then there is man's way, and it says that man's way, our way, is to reject the sovereignty of God, to reject the rule of God, to reject God's commands, to reject God's word, and to try to live life our own way based on our own accomplishments and the ways we think we can construct a life for ourselves. And the result, very clear in this little booklet, the result is that we're condemned and that we're facing death and judgment. That's exactly the picture we get in the Day of the Lord section. But then in this Two Ways to Live booklet, it tells us about God's way. In God's way, we submit ourselves to Jesus, God's King, the one who sits on the throne, whose rules go forth, and who rules his people with peace and justice and righteousness. It's Jesus who rules Christians. It's Jesus who rules the church. And so we submit ourselves to Jesus, and we trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. We cling to that for our safety and security, not some cave, not some statue, not some money. We cling to Jesus, and the result is forgiveness. The result is eternal life. The result is acceptance and the appeasing of God's righteous wrath kindled against human beings. Of course, we can't do that when our eyes are fixed on human beings. One writer, Thomas Manton, said, "When you are eyeing man, you are losing God." I think that comes through very clearly in this chapter. He says it's stabbing religion in the very heart. Well, of course it is, because it's got to be God's work from beginning to end. The opposite of the wisdom of man is the power of God, Paul tells us. He tells us that all who rely on our works are under a curse. The heart of the gospel, of course, is turning away from man, turning away from ourselves, turning away from things other people may tell us, and turning to the one who is not only more powerful than any man and any idol and any created thing, turning to the one who's appointed as the judge of the living and the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one whose kingdom won in a hill outside Jerusalem and now enthroned in the heavenly Zion will be established for all the nations forever. It's the picture we get in the New Testament. It's not a picture that Isaiah saw with the degree of clarity that we have because of the apostolic message, but it's the picture nonetheless that Isaiah was pointing us to all the way back in this text. So come, let us walk in the light of the Lord today. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your word, for its teaching, for its clarity. We ask that you would keep us from the folly of trusting in others, trusting in ourselves. May we instead look to you. Look to the one who's the author and finisher of our faith. Look to our refuge and our rock, the one in whom we find safety and salvation. And we ask this in his name. Amen.